What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul? To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Returning to 1 John chapter 4, into the third and longest section of this epistle on the subject of love, we are reminded that God the Holy Spirit, directing the Apostle John, evidently wants us to give very careful consideration to the love of God. Today we take as our text verses 10 and 11 and continue to learn more about God's love, the nature of that love, and the obligations that His love places upon us. In this is love, we read, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In our text for today, we find the initiative of love, the sacrifice of love, and the obligation of love. We begin by being reminded of the initiative of love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. We see love identified more clearly here. In this is love, and more exactly, according to the original language, where the definite article is used, in this is the love. In this is the agape. The agape love. The divine love. The well-known love to John and to Christians in his day, because they had been taught a great deal about it. This love, in this is the love that is volitional, the love that is sacrificial, that love which is the highest expression of love, the agape love, which is not only divine love, God's amazing love toward sinners, but also turns out to be the love that we who have been saved are to extend to our fellow brothers in Christ. For verse 7 tells us, beloved, let us love one another. And that's the same love, agape love, agape. Let us love one another, for agape is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So this identifies exactly the kind of love that John is talking about in this section, in this book, and in our text for today. It is agape love. We need to understand something of the characteristics of this kind of love. But not only is love identified, but love is described. In this is love, we read in verse 10. Or it could also be translated, as you know by now, by this is love. This phrase, I won't repeat the Greek because that's not what's important, but this phrase is given to us 14 times in 1 John, and it is translated either in this or by this, and it's a very important introduction to what follows. Occasionally, it's actually a summary of what has gone before. And in this case, it may be both. Because you can reach back into verse 9 and pull what is there into that phrase, in this. And you can look forward into the remainder of verse 10 and also understand what is involved by that phrase, in this. In this is love. If you go back to verse 9, you remember he said, in this the love of God, again that same phrase, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. There we have, I suppose, as much as anything, the goal of God's love. What was His goal? What was His object in extending this agape love to the world? Well, it was that we might live, that we might have life, that we might have our death, our present condition, and our future condemnation reversed. And instead of death, have life. Instead of eternal condemnation, have eternal life. Instead of eternal separation from God, our Creator, that we should eternally be joined to Him and never separated from Him forevermore. That's the goal of God's love. In this, God's love is described. It is that He might give life to sinners who are deserving of condemnation. But love is further described by that phrase in this as we look forward into our present text in verse 10, where we find both the origin of love and the requirement of love. In this is love. And here's the origin of it. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And then it tells the requirement of love, what was necessary for love to accomplish its goal, that we might live. And what was necessary? That God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, brick upon brick, layer upon layer, word here, phrase here, additional thought here, John, by the Spirit of God, is constructing for us an edifice that enables us to understand the love of God better and better and better and better as we move through this passage. In this way, love is described, is what John is saying in verse 10 when he says, "In this is love." In this way, love is described. Love is defined. Love is properly understood. In this way that we have just seen in this passage, and particularly in verses 9 and 10. And by this, John clarifies the many concepts that people have about love, and John corrects the misconceptions that many people have about love. I don't need to remind you that the love is a very common word and a very common concept in our culture, and indeed in the culture of men all through the ages and in various places, that man's normal idea of love is inevitably lacking, sometimes terribly distorted, and always falls far short of what the Bible is talking about when it talks about love. We don't have the capacity to even come up with this kind of love, to even understand this kind of love, much less to generate it and an expression of it, an activity of it in our own lives. And so love is clarified. Love is described. Love is made clear and plain by these words that we find in our text. But as much as anything, verse 10 tells us where love begins, the source of this love, where love originates. In this we understand true love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. There's a short statement, but oh, what a profound statement. It's clear what John is saying. He's saying love does not originate with man. Not agape love. Not this kind of love. Not this volitional, sacrificial, active kind of love that we're talking about here. That doesn't originate with man. If it's ever found within man, and indeed it is, and must be, wherever God's grace has been powerfully at work, but if it's ever found within man and operating within the human family, you can be certain that man didn't come up with that. Man didn't originate that. Man didn't create that. Man didn't bring that forth from himself. We need to understand that it did not come from man. It doesn't originate there. Not that we loved God. I've never forgotten that phrase that Mark Webb used one time when he was here, and I'd heard it before, but somehow it stuck with me more since he was here. Do you remember when he said, if you find a turtle on a fence post, you know that he didn't put himself there? You may not know how he got there, but one thing is for sure, he didn't put himself there. You've got to look for another explanation as to how that turtle got on the fence post. Well, the same thing is true here with agape love. Whenever you see agape love operating within the human family, you can be sure that that didn't originate within the nature of man, within the heart of man, within the thoughts of man. That's not where it came from. Please understand that. It didn't originate there. Not that we loved God with this agape kind of love, but, and here's the point, and here's the source of it all, that God loved us. It originates with God. God is the source of love. God loved us. God took the initiative to love. Out of His nature, His source, His understanding, His capacity, God chose, for agape love is volitional love, God chose to love us. That's where it came from. That's where it originated. And the amazing thing is that God loved us not after He had redeemed us, and therefore there was some hopeful prospect within us because of the grace that operated within our souls, but His love preceded all of that. God loved us when? When we were yet sinners. As Paul tells us, Christ died for us. And that's the same idea here. God loved us prior to any thought of what His grace was going to do to transform us. In other words, He loved us in our unloveliness. He loved us in our sinfulness. He loved us in our wretchedness. He loved us when there was nothing within us that could normally call forth what we would, in our human understanding, call love. And that's why this agape love is so amazing, because it doesn't require something lovable in the object of the one that it loves. If it did, there would be no love for any of us. God loved us in our unloveliness. The text does not say that God loved us because we deserved to be loved, because we didn't. The text doesn't say God loved us because we were His loving children, because we weren't until after He loved us and did what love does in order to meet the need. The text does not say God loved us because we were such cuddly, lovable creatures. All of these things would be our normal concepts. We tend to think this about ourselves, and we need to get a proper biblical perspective of ourselves. We need to get a perspective of what God saw, what the Bible teaches us about ourselves, what the true picture is, instead of that counterfeit picture that we are so prone to adopt and to want to believe, even though it is not true. We, in our fallen Adamic state, think of ourselves as wonderful, worthy, lovable. It's not so amazing to many people that God would love them. Of course He would love them. How could you help but love me? Is the idea that a lot of people have. And God wants us to understand, no, that's not it. Please understand who you are as God sees you and as God saw you before He loved you, or when He loved you, as God saw you before His active agape love went to work to transform you. Please understand what God saw there. God loves us precisely because we are unlovable and unworthy of His love. And that's a display of what divine love is like. That's agape love. It loves the unlovely and unlovable and difficult to love. Yes, impossible to love except by the divine grace of God. And so in this way, love is described and properly understood. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. But secondly, we see the sacrifice of love. That is the sacrifice required by this kind of love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, isn't it? Let's ask four questions of this part of our text. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Question number one, what is a propitiation? We find this word in the Bible occasionally. You find it twice in 1 John. The other time is in chapter 2, verse 2. So we've already come across it before in our study of this epistle. You find it in Paul's epistle to the Romans. It is a word that you find in the Bible. The English word, propitiation, represents an underlying Greek word, as it always does. But the question is, what is a propitiation? What does this word, in its original meaning and in its translation, what does that mean? And I will offer to you a simple definition. A propitiation is an appeasement that takes away the wrath of another. An appeasement that takes away the wrath of another. To understand this biblical word propitiation, you have to understand at least the following three things. You have to understand something of God's holiness, something of God's wrath, and something of God's justice. You have to understand God's holiness. You have to understand what that holiness consists of, how completely it dominates the character and nature of God. That's why the cherubim don't just say, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty," but what do they say? "Holy, holy, holy, thrice holy is the Lord God Almighty." In order to emphasize this characteristic, this is probably the most important attribute of God, though maybe it's not completely possible to rank the various attributes of God, but this one certainly has to rank high in our thinking and understanding, for the Bible makes that very clear, that we must understand the holiness of God or we don't understand God at all. God is completely holy. That brings us then to understand something about the wrath of God. That's a word that many people banish from their thinking, and some Christians even seem to be embarrassed to talk about or to even consider that God could be a God of wrath, that God could be a God of anger. But his holiness requires it. If he is a holy God, then what can his posture be toward sin but anger that such sin exists? It's a violation. It's an affront, it's an attack upon his very nature of this thrice holy God. Now, one reason, I suppose, why we sometimes have trouble thinking about the wrath of God is because we compare it to our wrath, the wrath of man. And we know that our anger is almost always sinful. Because God has a holy wrath, and indeed his wrath is holy. His wrath is not a sinful wrath. His wrath is a holy wrath. We start with the holiness of God. Everything about God is holy. God's wrath is holy. His justice is holy. His love is holy. His grace is holy. Everything about God is holy. And so his wrath, his anger, is a holy wrath. There's nothing sinful about it. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't have some kind of a tirade. He doesn't lose control. He doesn't flare up in some kind of temporary anger that then calms down and cools down and he gets over it after a while because it shouldn't have really been there in the first place. That's the way our anger usually is. And I say usually because it's obvious that there is such a thing as holy wrath. We sometimes call it holy indignation. There is such a thing. It's not that men are incapable of having a righteous indignation, but most of the time our anger is not righteous indignation. And even on those occasions when it is partly righteous indignation, it's almost always mixed in with some unrighteous indignation as well. And that's just the truth. And if we're God's children, we have begun to understand that truth, at least in part, because God the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. And we understand that our anger's usually sinful. And so then when we talk about the wrath of God, we sometimes pull back from that. How can God have wrath like I have wrath? My wrath is not a good thing. It's not a holy thing. It's not a loving thing. It's not a beneficial attribute of my life at all. That's something I'm ashamed of. But with God, it is a holy wrath, and it's not to be ashamed of. It is not only a necessary part of his being, but it is a commendable part of his being. If there is sin, if there is evil, as indeed there is, then it is commendable that a thrice holy God should have holy anger toward that which is so vile and destructive, namely sin. And to understand propitiation, we have to understand God's justice, namely that God's holiness demands justice. Where sin exists, it must be dealt with. It must be removed. So that creation can be restored to its original condition and be rightly related to the God who made it. Now, with those concepts in mind, we talk about propitiation. Propitiation is an appeasement which takes away the wrath of another. In the case of God, it is that which appeases his holy wrath and allows him to deal with the sin justly in such a way that the sinner is not consumed, is not destroyed as the sinner ought to be because of his sin, because of God's holiness, because of God's holy wrath. Now, some have translated this word propitiation with a different English word, namely the word expiation. An expiation has some similarities to propitiation, but it has one important element missing. Expiation means something like the basis upon which sins can be forgiven, can be expiated. Expiation is that which renders one favorably disposed toward another. But expiation lacks the element of wrath. It is an attempt by those who are embarrassed by the concept of God's holy wrath to deal with this word, this Greek word that John uses and that Paul uses, to deal with it in such a way that they don't have to bring in the element of wrath. But in doing so, they miss an important part of the truth and an important part of the gospel and an important part of the proper understanding of God. A propitiation is an appeasement that takes away the wrath of another. In this case, it is the appeasement which removes the wrath of God towards my sin and the sins of all who trust in Jesus Christ. Question number two. Who should initiate a propitiation? If a propitiation is an appeasement that takes away the wrath of another, then who should initiate that appeasement, that propitiation? Well, the answer is obvious. The transgressor should. The offending party should. In other words, in this case, man should initiate the propitiation. Man's the one who sinned. He's transgressed. He has offended the holiness of God by his sin. So man, therefore, ought to render to God the appeasement which takes away the wrath of God toward man's sins. That should be obvious. Man should initiate the propitiation, and man alone should do that. God has no need for that. God has no responsibility for that. God didn't sin. God didn't create the offense. God didn't create the barrier between himself and us. God isn't the one who created this problem. We did because of our sins. Therefore, we are the ones who ought to offer to God the propitiation. Why don't we? Why doesn't man, the offender, offer to God the propitiation? By the way, you can see an element of this truth in many pagan religions. The basis of many pagan religions was that the worshiper, the sinner, would realize that he had offended the god or gods, and therefore needed to offer some kind of a propitiation to divert their anger away from themselves. It's a very superstitious thing, but it contains some elements of this very important truth. So if a calamity came to a community, there was a great earthquake and it destroyed part of the community or some other calamity, the conclusion was that the god of that community or the gods of that community must be angry with them, and therefore it was important that the citizens of that community offer to God some kind of a sacrifice that would appease his anger. They understood that if God was angry with them, even their pagan gods were angry with them, that they were responsible to offer something to appease his anger. Sometimes it would even go to the extent of human sacrifice. And again, we'd say, what a horrible, horrible thing. What a sinful thing. How could anybody corrupt the worship of God to think that God would be pleased with them offering their children on an altar of sacrifice? In the Old Testament, it was offering children to the god of Molech. Many references in the Old Testament to he made his sons pass through the fire. That's what it's talking about. He sacrificed some of his sons as a human sacrifice to the god Molech. And we find this many times throughout human history in many cultures and many religions. But again, though that's a terrible corruption of the truth, it points to elements of the truth, doesn't it? The Christian religion is built upon human sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the propitiation for our sins. But again, the question, why don't we offer propitiation to God? Well, the simple answer is this. In the first place, we usually have very little desire to do so. Why is that? Well, because we usually have very little sense of responsibility or need to do so. Why is that? Well, that is because of our spiritual blindness, our lack of understanding. If we understood the holiness of God, if we understood the enormity of sin, if we understood the true condition of our estrangement from God because of our sin, then we would understand the need for a propitiation. But because of our spiritual blindness and our pride and our unwillingness to deal with these things, we push them out of mind, and therefore we have no interest or desire to make propitiation to God. We, in our pride, don't think we need to. We think we're such lovable creatures that God ought to love us. Why wouldn't he love us? In spite of all of our sinfulness and orneriness, that's our usual attitude. Plus, there's another reason why we don't offer an appeasement to God. If we actually come to understand the need for this, we have no ability to offer a satisfactory propitiation for the enormity of our sins against the holiness of such a great and holy God. We have no ability to do it, even if we understood the need for it. What could we offer that would be truly a satisfactory appeasement to avert the holy wrath of a thrice holy God? So question number three, who initiated the propitiation? We didn't, that's for sure. Who did? God did, because he's the only one who could, but because that's his loving nature. God initiated the propitiation because only God could understand the situation completely, and only God was able to render a propitiation sufficient to satisfy God's holy justice. And that's what Paul is getting at when he says of Jesus Christ that his sacrifice, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. You can't understand the justifying work of Christ on behalf of sinners unless you understand how God's justice is satisfied in that. God can't just be a giant Santa Claus in the sky and just on whatever basis, whatever whim, whatever emotion, decide that he's going to forgive our sins. His holiness does not allow that. His justice does not allow that. There's got to be a just way to deal with these things. And God offered the propitiation because only he could, because only he had the way, had a way to offer a propitiation that was truly sufficient for the need. And that brings me to the fourth question. What does this propitiation demonstrate? If God offered the propitiation, what does this demonstrate? This demonstrates the love of God. That's what this whole passage is about. And this is love. This is how you understand it. This is how it's properly described. And this is love. Number one, that originated with God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. But number two, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the ultimate demonstration of the love of God. In this, God's love is seen, is revealed, is understood. This shows us the depths of God's love. That he would love to such an extent that he would do this. That he would give us his own Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Indeed, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. But now we come thirdly to the obligation of love, and that takes us to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This repeats a previous exhortation, in fact, a number of previous exhortations, but we saw this back in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There was the exhortation that Christians are to love one another. But now, following that statement, that command, that requirement in verse 7, he gives a clear description of the reasons why we ought to love one another. It's because of what God did. God sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Such great love as this ought to cause us to love one another. The obligation of love. Who does this obligation fall upon? It falls upon those who have been loved in this way, the beneficiaries of love. Those who are the beloved of God. Beloved, if God so loved us. There's that familiar phrase again. And you remember, that's describing the children of God and attaching to them God's agape love. You are beloved of God with this agape love. Those who have been loved, past tense, when he talks about beloved, he's thinking about the present situation. You who are so loved of God. But past tense, if God so loved us. Loved, not loves, but loved. Beloved, covers the loves, present tense. You are loved presently of God. You are beloved of God. But if God so loved us, past tense, now we're looking backwards into history. If God so loved us in eternity past, as indeed He did, if you understand the Word of God. If God so loved us in eternity past that He gave us His Son to die upon the cross in the past to us today, about 2,000 years ago, and even in the day that John was writing, some probably 50, 60 years earlier than the words that he's writing. He's writing to people that God has greatly loved and gave His Son to die on the cross for them. Don't forget to turn off your phones. I guess that was a phone, huh? And so those who have been loved of God are the beneficiaries of this love and therefore the ones upon whom this obligation falls. Not only those who are being loved, beloved, those who have been loved because God so loved, but those who have been loved so greatly, God so loved, so intensely loved, so greatly loved, loved to this extent that we have just heard described. That's the same thing that we read in John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world. Same thing here. Beloved, beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. Indeed, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain God, and in His sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. Can you trace that from your life? Can you recognize the love of God in your life and trace it back to the cross of Calvary, back to eternity past, back to the eternal counsels of God? If you can, beloved, if God so loved you, then what? Well, there's an obligation. We also ought to love one another. Now, here's the amazing thing about this statement. We might have expected it to say, if God so loved you, then you ought to love God. Right? And that wouldn't be a false statement. We know that's true. That's the first commandment, the first of the great commandments, the two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If God so loved you, then you ought to love God. Of course you should. That's absolutely true. But in this book and elsewhere in the New Testament, we keep getting this other emphasis. If God so loved you, then you are obligated to love other Christians. You are obligated to love one another. We who have been so loved of God, we are obligated to love the others who have been so loved of God as we have. Since God loved us, then we should love too. Since God loved others, then we should love them too. And when we understand the greatness of God's love to us, that motivates us to love one another. And if we find that our love toward others is lacking or is weak, then we need to trace it to this. Number one, do I rightfully claim the love of God in my own life, or is that a stolen claim? We need to deal with God to make sure of our relationship to Him through Jesus Christ. And number two, we need to make sure that we understand these truths. Understand the greatness of God's love. Understand what He did for your soul. And then you will be motivated to love others. We ought to love one another. There's a strong word of obligation. It does not say it would be a nice idea. It would be a wonderful thing. It would be lovely. If God so loved you, how lovely it would be if you would love one another. Well, indeed, it would be lovely, but it's a whole lot stronger than that. This is obligation, not option. I don't care what you do, you can't righteously remove the oughts from the New Testament scriptures. Some people try. Old Testament, a lot of commands. Do this, don't do that. Thou shalt not. New Testament, all different. It's just all fuzzy and warm, and it would be nice if you would do this, and you'll be motivated by love to do good things, but there are no real demands or obligations. Well, here you take the love of God, the highest motivation, and you bring it smack together with an absolute command, demand, obligation, ought, duty. If God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. Well, there are more lessons in this text than I'm going to have time to deal with in my conclusion today. But let me deal, first of all, with what this teaches us about the true nature of God. Some would tell us that God is love and therefore he needs no propitiation. He's so loving. He wouldn't demand anything like that. That's the God of liberalism. That's a lie. That's a distortion. That's a counterfeit. Don't you believe it? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say God is love, therefore he doesn't need a propitiation. He just waives that. It's not necessary. We don't have to think in terms of that. This tells us something even greater about God's love. God so loved us that he provided the necessary propitiation on our behalf. He demanded it and he provided it. You can't get any greater love than that. That's a true understanding of the nature of God. Don't be one of those who professes faith in a God of love and then rejects its greatest expression. Here's the greatest expression of God's love, that God gave his Son as an appeasement of God's holy wrath. Therein is God's love most greatly seen. Now, don't talk nonsense about how you believe in a God of love, but you're not so sure about the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and that men are sinners that can only be saved by that atonement. Don't tell us that you believe in a love of God, but you're not so sure about the words of Jesus who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Don't pretend that you're a person of such magnanimous sentiments that you believe in a God of love, and you couldn't be so exclusive as that. How can you believe in a God of love if you are denying the greatest expression of that God's love? God so loved us that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The only other thing I'll mention is that this text reminds us again of the importance of the family of God. It's not that we don't have responsibility to love those who are not within God's families. Indeed, we do, and we know that. We are to love our enemies. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the Bible keeps going back to this. Love the people of God. If you are one of the people of God, then love the people of God. I've already tried to explain to you my understanding of why that is important and what that will accomplish. But Jesus emphasized it and said this is so essential. This is the thing that will cause people to know who I am and to know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another. We've got to hunker down and intentionally concentrate and work at doing what Jesus told us to do. How lacking we are, how foolish we are, to think that we can please God most by running out to show God's love to the world and failing to cultivate love in our relationships within the family of God? Are we smarter than God? Are we wiser than Him? Do we have a better idea about how to represent Him in the world than He does? We must humbly bow before His throne and humbly obey what He has commanded. Shall we pray? Father, help us to understand Your love better. Help us, O Lord, to appropriate it within our lives more fully. And help us, O Lord, to develop the proper response to it by loving one another in this volitional, sacrificial, doing good to others that You have taught us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.